Psalm 22. I know many of you would think that it would be in the New Testament, perhaps in one of Paul's epistles. But I had the opportunity this past spring to have a mission conference at our church, Conference on Missions, and I preached the opening service and decided that I wanted to preach from this text, Psalm 22. I didn't know much about the text before I studied it, but I had a good long time to kind of immerse myself in it and prepare for it and think through it. And honestly, there were some verses at the end of the psalm that really drew my attention for a focus on missions. However, you know, sheer duty, I thought, well, you know, I'll start at the beginning and kind of work my way through this and pay close attention to it. And try to study the whole context to understand it there so I could communicate it. And that's why I just was so impressed by what the psalmist did here and how the Holy Spirit led him to record these things. In order to understand Psalm 22 well, you need to know that it's a psalm of lament and praise. So lament and praise. The psalmist goes from heavy lament to exorbitant praise. Deep, sorrowful lament where he pours out his heart to God, asks questions like, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing these people to attack me? And it goes to high, glowing praise, from low to high. Have you ever met a person that goes from low to high quickly in their emotions? Okay. Being an only child, I think I'm filled with a house full of this, low to high, sometimes simultaneous. At the same time, this psalm goes from depths to height, and we need to understand that. Now, to understand Psalm 22, I think that the psalm occurs in three movements. It starts with the intense lament in verses 1 through 21. So, first point, an intense lament where the psalmist cries out to God for help. I think the key to understanding this lament section is to know that the author David, he continually refers to different pronouns. It gets a little hard to understand. First, second, and third person pronouns. Now, this is an English class, but I think that we can understand it at the level I'll bring it tonight. So to understand it, you need to know who the psalmist means when he says, I, me or my, first person, or you, or they. So I just want to look at that with you very briefly and point out a few things to you. The most difficult task in this psalm is to know who the psalmist means when he refers to I, the first person pronoun. It's going to take us some time to figure that out, and I'm going to put it off a little bit. I'll just call him initially the supplicant, the one crying out. And then a little bit later on, I'll give you some comment on what I think it means. As we go through the psalm, when he says you, that's very easy. Second person, it's normally referring to Yahweh God. Okay, so that one's easy. And then third person, when he says they, he typically will be describing some enemies of his who are making life difficult for him. They're doing all kinds of things to him, but I want you to see this in the text. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 7. Verse 7. The psalmist describes here how people mock the supplicant, the person making the request to God. Look at verse 7. All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. See, these people, whoever they are mocking the supplicant, the man praying. They're mocking him by staring at him with open mouths, by shaking their heads in scorn against him. And they're suggesting even that Yahweh does not really like the supplicant or that God won't deliver him. Okay, so that's they. Look again and look in verses 12 and 13. We can learn more about these people. It says, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Verses 12 and 13 here, the psalmist describes that these opponents, whoever they are brute, beast, and savage animals that surround the supplicant and want to harm him. The second line in each verse, verses 12 and 13, makes it worse. It's got like, you got like a bad description of them. The first line, then it gets worse. So the threatening creatures are not merely ordinary bulls or steers, but they're huge ones, the kinds that are found in the rich pastures of Bashan. You know, everything grows big in Bashan. And so he says these enemies are like bulls, strong bulls of Bashan. He then says in verse 13 that these attackers resemble not merely ordinary lions, but a tearing, roaring one. That's his enemy. So when the psalmist goes through and he's describing they and them, he's talking about these enemies that are persecuting him that are like wild beasts, strong wild beasts. But then we have to go back and try to deal with who is the psalmist talking about when he says I or my. And that's where I want the psalm, again, I just want to walk through it and just read the verses, and at the end I want to tell you who I think it might be. Look at Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here in these first verses, we learn that the situation for the supplicant is gut-wrenching. He cries out to God for help, and he questions, why, God, have you abandoned me? Why won't you respond to my cries or my raspy screams as one in distress? Look down at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Here are four brief descriptions of the supplicant, the one crying out, that are really bad. He feels insignificant, like no one cares for him. He feels like a worm, and people are scorning and despising him. But the description gets worse. Look down in your Bible at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You, I think that's Yahweh, lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Who is this supplicant? He says his life is leaving him. His bones are all out of joint. His heart has melted like wax, meaning he lost his spirit, I think, and his strength. He's about to die. He's surrounded by evil people. And these evil people, the text says, have pierced his hands and his feet. They also have divided up his garments among them and cast lot for his clothing. I think it's finally at this point that we have to make a decision about who the supplicant is. And I'll just say it this way. I think there are two ways you could take this psalm. Okay, and I'll be transparent with you. I've ranged from one to the other. I'm now set on number two until I talk to Roy Beacham tonight, if he's here, and I'm sure he'll convince me of something else. So who is the I? Who's pouring himself out here? So some people suggest that the applicant is, or refers to, the psalmist, probably David, and at times, Jesus Christ. Okay, so for instance, you say, well, I just didn't make this up. Okay, so there's a commentator on the Psalms, Alan Ross. He's written a very good three-volume set on the Psalms. If you're looking for a set on the Psalms, this is gold. Okay, so Alan Ross says, it has to be read first in the suffering psalmist experience as an urgent prayer to be delivered from enemies who were methodologically putting him to death. That's the psalmist. Then it may be read on the higher level to see how the psalm was applied to the greater sufferings of Jesus. So a lot of people like Alan Ross say, this psalm is about David or the psalmist and Jesus, times David times Jesus, maybe even for some people at times both. And I think that might be the natural way to read it, but I take it another way. And that is, I would suggest that this psalmist refers only to Christ, only to Christ. That the psalmist, David, is speaking prophetically of the situation that Jesus Christ, he's being led by the Holy Spirit of God to speak words of prophecy that would capture the very thoughts and the attitudes of Christ as he lived his life. You say, well, that seems to be a stretch. Well, I want to show you that, honestly, many of the New Testament authors quote from this psalm. That's one of the reasons I first went to it, too. Many times, New Testament authors attribute sections of this psalm to Christ. The gospel writers, for instance, use this psalm to describe the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. As we were reading through it, you may have picked up on some of these. Let me just show you a few. Matthew 27, verse 43, Matthew says, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires, for he said, I am the Son of God." That's a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 8. So in the biblical prophecy, there's this citation of Psalm 22, 8 in an application concerning Jesus. Mark 15 and verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by were deriding him by wagging their heads." In this text, there's a place where the supplicant is asking, "Why are they wagging their heads at me?" In Luke 23 and verse 34, okay, the gospel writer has Jesus saying here, and Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, and they cast lots to divide his garments." Okay, and that prediction, I think, is given by the psalmist thousands of years before Jesus to describe what would happen to Jesus. "They divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots." Not only do the gospel writers do this, so does the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 says, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation while I sing your praise." That's a citation of Psalm 22 and verse 22. The author of Hebrews here mentions that. Finally, not only do New Testament authors attribute parts of this passage to Christ, Christ himself applies it to himself in Mark 15, 34. It says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Where did Jesus get that? Okay, he knows Psalm 22. Okay, and I think that God leads the psalmist to say these words in advance concerning Christ. This leads some people to apply the passage only to Christ. Now, just so you see that I'm not the only one that would say that, Derek Kidner says it this way: "No incident recorded of David can begin to account for this. While David was once threatened with stoning, this is a very difficult scene. The language of the psalm defies a naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David, 'Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ.'" So I would agree with people like Kidner that would say that David is not describing predicaments in his own life, because we are not aware of a time when people pierced his feet and his side as bad as it got for him. We're not aware of a time when his garment or robe was taken away and sold to the highest bidder. We're not aware of a time in David's life when his garments were taken off of his back and sold to another person. And so again, I agree with Kidner here. I think that this is speaking prophetically in advance of Jesus Christ. Having said that, I think I want to now just read a few verses to you in this lament concerning you or God and what God is doing to Christ with that perspective. So look in verse 3. It says, "Yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Here, I think the psalmist describes Christ's perspective on the transcendent splendor of God who sits exalted on the praises of the Israelite people whom he has delivered. The Israelite patriarchs have trusted fully in Yahweh. Look down at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Not only has Yahweh been the God of Israel, the psalmist declares that he has been Christ's help. Although this is true, the lament continues by Christ, where he appeals to God to come quickly to his aid, to deliver his soul and his very life. I think the psalmist here has Christ asking for deliverance from God. So that's why I take verses 1 through 21a, first part. This is a lament that David writes prophetically in the future of how Christ would feel. But then there's a sudden transition that occurs, and it's just half of one verse. Verse 21b. So he says, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. To this point, Christ has been pouring out his heart to God to deliver him from his enemies. But then he says, God has rescued or answered him. I think verse 21b is a sudden and important transition here in this passage. If the first verses of this psalm were about Christ and maybe some of the thoughts and attitudes that he had at his death or crucifixion, like many of the gospel writers took and applied to him, then this passage might speak of something related to the time or the moment when God delivered Christ after his resurrection. So you got this strong lament. Why, God? Why? How long? When are you going to help? When are you going to deliver me? And then verse 21b, you have rescued me. And there in the text, he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I just think that's a metaphor for his enemies. Often his enemies have been brute animals and beasts. And so at the end of verse 21, I think this whole scene changes in this one sudden phrase, you have rescued me. And then you get to the heights. Remember I said it's like really deep. Why, God? Why are you doing this? Lament. And then exorbitant height. There are two sections of praise from verses 22 on that I draw your attention to this evening as well. In the praise, the psalmist calls on groups of people to join him in praising the one who delivered him. Look first with me at verses 22 through 26. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, for you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. When the psalms cried to him. For from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. It's like far from the lament to praise. Here first, the psalmist or Christ calls on Israel to join him in the worshiping of God. Here, Jesus is no longer alone. He praises God in verse 22, but then he praises in the middle of the congregation of Israel and Jacob, and he calls them to praise God as well. And so praising God in the midst of the people of Israel, he appeals to the offspring of Jacob and Israel to do three things: to praise God themselves, to glorify him, and to stand in awe of him. The first word suggests a wordless enthusiasm. Wordless enthusiasm. He's calling Israel to this. The second, a recognition of Yahweh's splendor. Glorify. And the third, a sense of reverence, almost dread and submission to him. Stand in awe of God. And in verse 24, Christ gives reasons for Jewish people to join in praise of God. They should praise and glorify God because God has not despised or abhorred or hidden his face from the one who has cried out to him in his affliction. Instead, they should praise God. Israel should and Jacob should join the supplicant in praising God because God heard him and delivered him. Israel should rejoice as well in the responsiveness and the power of God. And this text, you know, as you're reading it, it can almost like end in verse 26, this high note of praise, where the psalmist says, "May your hearts live forever." It's like this, these words of strong rejoicing. May we all just live forever. Okay? However, the psalmist is not done. There's a section I want you to see. There's one other group he calls to praise God. Look in your Bibles at verse 27. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Okay, so in this part of the passage, I think if the supplicant is Jesus, if he's speaking prophetically of him, he calls Israel and Jacob to join him in praising God, the one who delivered him from death. I think perhaps speaking in reference to Jesus' resurrection. And here, he is calling upon the nations to join in worshiping and praising God as well. And he is looking forward to a time when the nations and all families of the earth will worship God together. Let me walk through this section very briefly. In these verses, Christ describes the worldwide impact of God's deliverance of him. He speaks of the ends of the earth and all the families of the nations. And the psalmist, I think speaking prophetically of Christ, imagines a day when all the nations and the families of the earth remember, turn to, and bow down before the Lord. These three terms say that the nations must be mindful to turn to God, to bow low to him, and reflect upon what he has done for the supplicant. This is the only time in the whole Psalter where I think these words are used of the nations doing this. You remember we're in the Old Testament often speaking of Israel and Jacob, but here's a text where Jesus' vision is starting to think about the nations. And then one day, joining in praise to God. The nations should respond in this way because the text says, kingship belongs to the Lord. Kingship belongs to the Lord. And because God rules over the nations. These reasons, I think, basically declare that it's fitting for all families of the nations of this earth to worship God because he rules over them. My opinion here, what's going on, the rest of the passage explains that one day the prosperous and those who are just about ready to die will worship Christ, probably describing some conditions in the millennial kingdom. Roy Beacham, we can talk about that. The end, however, I think deserves our attention, for in the millennial kingdom, when the nations voluntarily worship Christ, they will declare that God has done it. God has accomplished it in reference to delivering Christ in their worship to him. What's interesting to me, from my perspective, in the way I take this passage, is that David puts these words that we've looked at, these concepts, into the mouth of Christ, God's Son. Christ imagines a day when the nations will come and will worship God forevermore. And as I meditated and thought about this passage, what is absolutely astounding to me is that what we might have recorded in Psalm 22 are the thoughts, the words, or the meditations of Christ that he had in some of the most important moments of his life and most important moments of mankind. These just may be the meditations and thoughts of Jesus while he is hanging on the cross. And you ever wonder what Jesus thought when he rose from the dead? What was he thinking? What sort of praise would be in his mind and heart? I think when you divide this up, the lament, that could picture maybe the thoughts and the lamentations of Jesus Christ always hanging on the cross. Deliver me from these bulls, you know, from these enemies. And then a transition occurs, 21b, you have rescued me. And then words of praise. You may have the thoughts and meditations of Jesus after he is risen from the dead, where he calls all Israel and Jacob to join him in praising the God who delivered him. And he thinks of the nations who will be included and who will be blessed and who will one day worship God and as well declare at one point, God has done it. He's accomplished it. So I consider this text this evening, I think it's much like interviewing someone that you respect greatly and asking them about an important moment in their life. I remember hearing my grandfather, Jim Belford, who passed away 10 years ago. I remember him telling about a near-death experience that he had while in World War II. My grandfather was aboard the USS St. Augustine when it collided with another ship on January 6, 1944. It sunk off of Cape May, New Jersey, and over half of the people in the ship died. When you think about it, Cape May, New Jersey, January 6th. So I asked my grandfather, he told the story. He didn't like to talk about it very much, but I remember him telling the story. He was asleep in his bunk when the ship collided with another ship. He didn't know what had happened, but it knocked him off of his bunk onto the floor. He then told me that he tried to make it to the top, and at some point water just kind of shot him forward as it was coming into the ship. He told me of the heroic sacrifice of one of his friends on the ship who gave his life jacket up to a man who'd been severely burned. Accident. My grandfather then explained to me that he watched a few moments later as his friend who'd given up his life jacket died. He drowned. He recalled how cold the waters were, tried to describe this to me as a young man. He explained that he clung to a spar on the mast of a ship for several minutes so that he could survive. He explained that after just a few minutes, a small craft came and rescued him and three or four other men who made it. He then explained to me the eerie time, an hour and a half, when they were in the small little ship after the ship went down, no one else around, and as they waited for a Coast Guard cutter to come and rescue them. As I heard this story, I had my grandfather tell it to me on a few occasions. I remember asking him how he felt at some very important moments. How did you feel when you were clinging to that mast? What were you thinking? And I asked him how he felt when he saw the Coast Guard cutter coming. What sort of emotions and feelings did you have there? And I was fascinated by his thoughts and his feelings during the lows and the highs of this moment because I deeply cared for my grandfather. In this passage, the psalmist David helps us understand what was on the mind of Christ, perhaps when he hung on the cross, and then explains what was in the heart of Christ the moment after God brought victory to him. And in these moments, Jesus' mind was on the nations, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. And his mind was on the Father, that one day in the future, all nations, all families will bow and worship and give glory to the Father and say, he has done it. So I read through this psalm and studied it. I asked that God would do a work in my heart, and I pray that he continues to do that. That the affections of Jesus Christ, what he was feeling, what he was thinking in those moments would affect my heart and my affections. If the nations were on Jesus' mind in exorbitant praise after death was defeated, shouldn't it push us to give to the nations the gospel of Jesus Christ and to rejoice that one day many representatives from the nations, from the Gentiles, will honor and glorify him. And so from our neighborhoods to the nations, may we go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with these fond memories of what Jesus was thinking. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you. It is an amazing testimony to your sovereign plan. Lord, these texts that we read that speak prophetically in advance concerning Jesus, 1,000 years before he ever comes. As we think about these things, Lord, may we first know that the sorrow that Jesus felt in his crucifixion and death was real and that it was strong. May we sense the lament of the psalmist in these verses where the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But may we also rejoice in the praise of Jesus. The end of this passage where he calls on Israel and Jacob to join him in praising the one who rescued him. And where he imagines a day when the nations and when representatives from the families of the earth will gather and worship Jesus and give praise to God. And so, Father, as we think forward to these things, we think forward to the day when nations will bow and worship Christ and tell children yet unborn that God is the one who accomplished all this. May it stir our heart to also give the gospel to the nations. Lord, this church is placed in a great physical location for the advance of the gospel to the nations. And I would just pray that you would give spiritual men and women in this assembly a desire to proclaim the glory and the splendor of their Savior who died and was raised by God for the glory of the Father. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.